We're turning to the New Testament scriptures, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, we'll begin reading at verse 22. Let us hear God's holy and inspired word. And almost all things are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, for as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Our attention this evening to the text that we have read together from Hebrews chapter 9. Communion Sunday is always a special occasion, as it gives us the opportunity to meditate upon the fundamental issues of the gospel. Salvation that is in Christ Jesus, the personal relationship with God that is possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. Communion Sunday is always a time of thanksgiving, a time of praise for the experience of saving grace. The table becomes a means of forcing our thoughts to Jesus. And as we are reminded of Jesus and what he has done in the gospel, it is always a blessing to the heart and soul. I often have thought as to how the communion, the Lord's Supper, brings to our attention the three different tenses of our salvation, the past and the present and the future, unites those times for us. The past is brought to our present as we take the bread and the wine and we remember what Christ has done in sacrificing himself for the sins of his people. The past is brought to our present. But the future is also brought to our present as we realize that this table that we come to is only temporary. The time will come when what we experience at the table will be set aside. What we know here by faith will transition to sight as we will feast very physically in the presence of Jesus for all eternity. But the past comes to our present, and the future comes to our present as well. And it's that thought that brings us to the text that I want us to meditate upon this evening in preparation as we prepare our hearts and our thinking for the time that we will experience as believers around the table. The book of Hebrews over and again puts in bold face the mediatorial and the vicarious work of the Lord Jesus Christ in behalf of his people. It's a message that is designed to prove the absolute superiority of Jesus and the new covenant over everything else that exists. And the text that we have before us makes three particular statements about the work of Christ, the past work of Christ, the present work of Christ, and the future work of Christ, that together constitute that full and that complete salvation that believers have in Jesus Christ. Very basic truths. But the communion time is a time for us to think about that which is absolutely foundational, that which is basic. It's a day of basics, as the elements, as the symbols that Christ has defined for us, force us to think about these essential truths of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was raised again according to the Scriptures, those gospel truths. So tonight in these moments, I want to meditate upon these three statements that view our salvation from these three different perspectives, the past and the present and the future. Can I say first of all then that the ground of our salvation is past? The ground of our salvation is past as the text draws our attention to the death of Christ. We see that language particularly in sacrificial language in verses 26 and 28. He appeared by the sacrifice of Himself. The death of Christ. The death of Christ. The simple, but the real fact that Jesus died. That essential component of the gospel. In that text that I referred to just a moment ago from 1 Corinthians 15, where the apostle defines the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The simple, historic fact that Jesus died. Now that's part of our creed. That's part of our confession. But the death of Christ goes far beyond just our confessional understanding or our creedal statements. It is a real historic reality, fact. On a real day in history, Jesus of Nazareth was crucified on that Roman cross. The Lamb slain He was from the foundation of the world. But that Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, whose sacrifice became the basis of salvation for all in every dispensation, old and new, nonetheless He had to come in time. And it was in the fullness of time. It was in the fullness of time that Christ came to take to Himself our sins and to become the curse for us, indeed to reverse the curse, the death of the Son of God. But the death of the Son of God required the incarnation. God can't die. But Jesus, that eternal Son of God, became man. And one of the key reasons, as the author tells us in chapter 2, that He became man was so that He could taste death for every man. Christ died in the incarnation, the fact that the Son of God became the Son of Man, becomes a crucial truth of the gospel. Stupendous, mysterious, that He became man in order that He might die. And every step that Jesus took from the manger leading directly and unwaveringly to the cross brings us to this historic truth that Christ died. He died. And it took humanity. It required the incarnation for that death to take place. And that is so significant as we come to the table and the Lord has given to us the bread. What a simple sign. Just bread. But that bread speaks to us. That bread declares to us the fact of the real humanity of the Lord Jesus. Oh, that body that was broken. That body that suffered. That body, indeed, that rendered Him capable of death. A body was prepared for Him. A body that during the entirety of those 30 odd years in which He walked upon this planet was experiencing the misery and the suffering. Confession speaks of that whole miserable life of Jesus, touched with all the feeling of our infirmities, but in a real humanity. In a real humanity that was necessary. So as you take that bread, as we look at that bread, what a simple sign. Christ has not given to us ornate pictures of art to make us think about Him. Just a simple sign. Just the bread. But as we take the bread, this sensible sign, we refer to these as the sensible signs. Certainly not signs that make sense to the world, but signs that appeal to our senses. something that we can touch, and something that we can see, and something that we can taste, something that appeals to our senses physically to remind us, to make us think of that real humanity of the Lord Jesus. Son of God became the Son of Man in order that He might die for the sins of His people. So take it not lightly. Take the bread. Take the bread and touch that bread and taste that bread. See that bread and let it make you think. The communion time is a time for thinking. This do in remembrance of me, Jesus said. This do in remembrance of me. This is something to jog our memories, to make us think about who Jesus is and about what Jesus has done. And the bread, while it speaks to us certainly of the climax of the suffering of Christ, that body that was broken, I say it reminds us of that entire real humanity, the realness, the reality of the humanity of Christ, becoming man, that in order that indeed He might die for us, a death that was real. But He died sacrificially. You see the terms of verse 26 bring to us the fact that this was a sacrificial death. By the sacrifice of Himself, then again in verse 28, He offered a sacrificial term to bear the sins of many. Sacrificial terms. The death of Christ was a sacrifice. And all the imagery of the Old Covenant, you read the book of Hebrews, it's not significant that that language is used, as Hebrews takes us back to think of all of those Old Testament sacrifices, all those Old Testament ceremonies and rituals that were designed to point to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so it's not surprising that the language of sacrifice is used now to refer to this death of Christ. Oh, His death was human, but a death that was not by disease, a death that was not by accident, a death that was not by natural causes, a death that was judicially inflicted. Oh, not by Pilate. Oh, He stood before Pilate. He stood before Pilate and endured the judgment of Pilate, yes, but Pilate was simply the pawn, if you will, in the hand of Almighty God to accomplish this eternal purpose of redemption for His people. Isaiah makes the remarkable statement that it was the decree of God. King James translates it, I think, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, but literally, it was the decree of God. It was the decree of God to bruise Him. God's will. Zechariah in chapter 13 again brings us to this amazing thought as the Lord says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." The Lord is speaking. Jehovah is speaking. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, my fellow, that one that is my equal." The will of God, as this sacrificial death was imposed, inflicted upon Him by His Father. Oh, a death that was sacrificial. A death that was vicarious, therefore. A death that was vicarious, a death not for Himself. Death is the result of sin. The wages of sin is death. But here is one that was absolutely pure in that humanity, in this real humanity, this one that was made of a woman, made under the law, the same law that you're made under, the same law that I'm made under, the same law that every man is made under, Christ under that same law. But whereas that law condemns you and it condemns me because we transgress that law, it proved Jesus to be the pure and the spotless and the undefiled Lamb of God, that one that was pure. And this is so essential for the fact that He's the sacrifice. He could not be a sacrifice for others if there were sin in His own life that He had to die for. But Christ earned, can I put it in these terms, that Christ earned the right to die for His people because He lived the life that He lived in obedience to the law of God. Perfectly righteous. No condemnation belonged to Him by virtue of His perfect obedience. But He took upon Himself. He took upon himself the sins of his people. He took upon himself that one that knew no sin became sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. His own self bore our sins in his body upon the tree. Oh, what an amazing, wondrous truth that is. Let us not take that lightly. Oh, that's our confession, but we come to the table. We come to the table and now the cup. Now the cup with the richness of that redness of the wine will declare to us and make us remember, will make us think about the blood that was shed. Without the shedding of that blood, there can be no remission. And that cup speaks to us. That cup declares to us the sacrifice of Christ, the blood that he shed. And as we come to the table, can it not be and will it not be the expression of the heart of every believer that comes to the table? In my place, condemned he stood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. A sacrificial death that involved violence, that involved bloodshedding. A bloodshedding, again, that was essential for the forgiveness of sins. We confess that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. Let us not take that lightly. How can there be the forgiveness of sins? There can be no forgiveness apart from the shedding of blood. And Christ shed that blood sacrificially and vicariously for his people. And now at the table, we have the opportunity, we have the privilege of coming to the table and taking that simple sign that Christ has given to us to generate our praise and to generate our thanksgiving and to generate the expressions of our gratitude for that life that he lived and for that death that he died, for the blood that he shed. Oh, take it not lightly. What a wonderful opportunity. What a wonderful privilege it is for God's people to come to this table, to see and to taste that which Christ has given to us to make us think of him. The blood that was shed, a sacrificial death. So I say the death of Christ was a real death. But Christ died on purpose. He died on purpose. Look at verse 26 and 28 once again. So we have these expressions that express the purpose at the end of verse 26. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He appeared with this in view, with this purpose, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then verse 28, so Christ was once offered for this purpose, to bear the sins of many. Not bearing in the sense of enduring, oh, he endured the suffering, yes. But that word bear has the idea of taking away, of removing. Christ died on purpose, and the purpose was to cleanse his people. To cleanse his people from their sins. He was made manifest for this very purpose. The sacrifice of Christ was a real atonement. He satisfied the wrath of God. We have our big theological words that we use, yeah. Nothing wrong with big theological words. On the one hand, the death of Christ was a propitiation. Big word. But it means the appeasement, the satisfaction of the wrath of God against our sins. A Godward effect. The Godward presentation of that sacrifice. But the death of Christ was also expiation. As it relates to our sin and the taking away, the removing of that sin. And it is because of propitiation, because God was satisfied, because the wrath of God was appeased by the blood shedding of Jesus. Now that there can be this effect, this consequence of the sin being removed. Remember on the Day of Atonement, that picture of the two goats. The one goat picturing the blood taken behind the veil and that blood presented on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, the very presence of God, the presentation of that sacrifice to the Lord. But then the other goat upon whom the sins were also confessed, and that scapegoat was taken away, never to be seen again. What a picture that is of the whole work of Jesus. Godward, God satisfied. And now as a consequence of that, the sins are taken away. The sins are removed. A divine purpose. A divine purpose. And God always accomplishes His purpose. You know that God always accomplishes His purpose. There's not a purpose that God has that goes unfulfilled. The purpose, that's why propitiation and expiation are inseparably linked one with the other. If there is propitiation, if God is satisfied, there's going to be the expiation. The sin will be removed. Success. The success of this work of Christ, the purpose of it, the purpose of it was accomplished. And as we come to the table, as we come to the table and we have the opportunity now in obeying Christ, in coming to the table, a confession, an affirmation, yes, of what Jesus has done in satisfying God's wrath against my sin and now cleansing us from sin, making peace, reconciliation. The table is a place of peace, of reconciliation. Confessing, confessing and acknowledging what Jesus has done. What He did on purpose for the salvation of His people. He died, really. He died on purpose, but He died once. He died once. Look at the language of verse 25 as a comparison is made between the priestly work of the old dispensation and now this work of Jesus. Nor yet that He should offer Himself often. As the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Year after year. The Day of Atonement here is in view. And what a picture of the gospel the Day of Atonement was. But year after year, year after year, this event was taking place. There was a built-in obsolescence and the very repetition. Yeah? The very repetition of these Old Testament sacrifices was a way of telling these people, this really is not what's working. It's not the blood of bulls and of goats and of lambs that's taking away sin. No, no, no. This is just a picture of the reality that is coming. The Lamb that is slain from the foundation of the world. This pictures it. But the fact that they were repeated year after year and day after day was evidence that this was not working. And an Israelite, I must say, did not have to have a lot of spiritual sense to figure that out. This is day after day and year after year. This is not what's taking away sin. But it points to that one. It points to that one who in the fullness of time came and once and for all. Once and for all, He offered the sacrifice that worked. Effective, powerful. He died once. More than one death would be unnatural. See that in verses 27, 28, pointing to men once to die. It's a human thing to die once. And for Christ then to die again and again, to rise and to die, that would be indeed absurd. But Christ was made like His brethren. Christ was made like His brethren, again taking this real humanity so that He would die, so that He could die. And He died once in keeping with the laws of humanity. There, just by the way, is the absurdity of the Roman Mass. The great difference between the Roman Mass and the Lord's Supper that we as Protestants celebrate. Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the communion table is not a reenactment of the sacrifice of Christ. We declare, it's a visible sermon. Reformers spoke of the sacraments as being visible, visible words, the visible signs. We have the written word, we have the visible word, and the sacraments are the visible word, if you will, that declares the same message. Never independent without the written word, always in connection with it. But a declaration. By this you declare. It's not a reenactment. In the Mass, the idea is that Christ is sacrificed over and over and over and over again. It's absurd. It's absurd. He died once. He died once. It's a human thing to die once. More than one death was unnecessary because His offering was perfect. The efficacy is perpetual. It extends to the past. It was the sacrifice of Jesus that saved Moses. The sacrifice of Jesus that saved Abraham and every Old Testament saint, saved by the same sacrifice that you and I are saved by if we're saved. Perpetual. And those in the future. One sacrifice. One sacrifice that worked for the salvation of the elect. Heaven asks no more. Heaven asks no more than the one and only sacrifice of Jesus. And man needs no more than the one and only sacrifice of Jesus. And there's the blasphemy of the Roman Mass. To sacrifice over again, once and for all. He died once. He died once, and as we come to the table, as you look at the table, as you look at the bread and you look at the wine, you, if I can put it in these words, you listen with your eyes. You listen with your eyes. What you see becomes that gospel sermon. That gospel sermon that declares, that proclaims the gospel truth that Jesus died. Our sins according to the Scriptures, sacrificially, satisfying God's wrath and taking away our sins. So, the ground of our salvation, the death of Christ, resurrection of Christ, the life of Christ, as we'll see here in a moment, but the ground of our salvation, that historic, that real death of Christ is past, and that will come to our present. That past truth will come to our present experience at the table. The second thing that we see from our text is this, that the guarantee of our salvation is present. The guarantee of our salvation is present. Verse 23 will draw our attention to the presentation of that sacrifice in heaven itself. After humiliation, after the suffering comes the glory. After the humiliation comes the exaltation. And that exaltation becomes a sign of the accepted atonement. There was resurrection. There was the ascension. There is now the session of Christ. The present ministry of Christ. A focus upon the heavenly work. Christ ascended to present His blood. That's the focus, particularly in verse 23. It was necessary that the pictures of things in heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Christ presented. He entered into that most holy place with the evidence of His sacrifice and was well accepted. Now, the emphasis here is upon that pre-ascension presentation between the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. There was that heavenly work that was going on as the evidence of that sacrifice was being presented. The body in the grave. The body in the grave. The Christ giving the evidence of that sacrifice. Taking it behind the veil. Taking it behind the veil. Sprinkling it, as it were, upon that heavenly mercy seat. The presentation before the Lord, a better sacrifice. He did the work that really counted. He did the work where it counted. All the earthly priest could do would take the blood of animals and enter into an earthly sanctuary. But Jesus, being sacrificed, could enter into the very immediate presence of the one true and living God, presenting the evidence, giving the evidence of that sacrifice. And it was accepted. It was accepted. God was satisfied because it was then that Christ was raised. He was raised up from the grave. He arose. And the beginning then of that exaltation, the resurrection being the evidence of the sacrifice that was well accepted, that sins have been satisfied, have been paid for, and now there can be the salvation. There is the salvation of His people. Resurrection, the beginning of this exaltation. But the text really focuses upon the present session of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the bodily ascension of Christ, those days after the resurrection, and now exalted at God's right hand, we sang from Psalm 110 a bit earlier, as Christ is there at the right hand of God, exalted, the session of Christ now presently at God's right hand. Heaven knows him now as the slain lamb. Heaven will know him eternally as the slain lamb. He indeed is the very mercy seat. And they're in glory. They're in glory now that blood flows through glorified veins. The glorified scars evident of that perfect sacrifice, that gracious sacrifice. They're present. Christ at the right hand of God. And he's there to represent us. Here's the present. Here's the present experience now of this wonderful and this gracious salvation. Christ is there at the very right hand of the majesty of God on high to represent his people. Verse 24, Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of true, but into heaven itself, now to appear, now to be manifest in the presence of God for us. The exalted presence at the right hand, the place of honor, and his acceptance before God, by God, is the guarantee of ours. For believers are accepted in the Beloved. We have a royal introduction to the Father by Jesus. His presence, his perpetual intercession for us. All of that is taking place even now. Even now we have that one seated at God's right hand that represents us, that intercedes for us unceasingly. You remember the garment of the high priest that Moses describes in Exodus, garments for royalty, garments of beauty, garments of holiness, and a great attention given to the ephod and the breastplate, particularly the ephod, that garment that hung over the shoulders, and on the shoulders of the ephod and of the high priest were the names of the tribes of Israel. And everywhere Aaron went, everywhere that Aaron would walk around the camp as the high priest, as that one that was the representative of God before the people were there with him. He bore their names everywhere he went, had the power to do so, had the strength to do so, the shoulders being that symbol of might and power. But the breastplate, now with, again, those 12 stones with the names of the tribes of Israel written now over the very heart of Aaron. His compassion, his mercy for his people. But that was just a figure. That was just a little picture of, if you will, the heavenly garb of the Lord Jesus. Came into this scene of time and he veiled the glory, setting aside the glory, but now in this exalted state at the right hand of God, he's dressed there, if you will, in all of the garments of his royal majesty. With that heavenly ephod upon his shoulders, he bears the names of his people. Has the might, the power to bear us up before God. Over his heart, he bears the names of his people. He has the mercy to plead for us. He knows us. He's been touched with all the feeling of our infirmities. He knows us. And he cares for us. And he has the power and the ability to help us in the time of our need. Here's our present experience. Here's the present experience of our salvation. And part of the purpose of the sacrament is that through faith and by faith, the Holy Spirit confirms and affirms the believer's place in Christ. Becomes that message of the soul, that seal to the soul of these remarkable gospel truths. Oh, don't pass it by. Don't let the table pass by. It is a Christian thing. It is a Christian thing to come to the table. It is an unchristian thing to avoid the table. It's a Christian sacrament that Christ has made for His people. Not as a reward of their faith, but as an aid to faith. As an aid to faith as we look at the visible things that Christ has given to us. To instruct us. To instruct us, to teach us, to affirm for us. Oh, the wonder and the beauty of the present experience of salvation that we have. We have at God's right hand, even now, that one that has been touched with all of our needs and all of our concerns. We can cast our cares and our concerns unto Him, knowing that He cares for us. But He's there ever living. He's there ever living to make intercession for us. Something that we can enjoy and something that believers are to experience joyfully, gratefully, every day of life. But the table is a place where we make and can make that affirmation. And the third thing I say very quickly is that the glory of our salvation is future. The death of Christ, the ground of our salvation, is past. The session of Christ, the guarantee of our salvation, is present. But the return of Christ, the future, is the glory of our salvation. Attention to the return of Christ in verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. As good as it is now to be saved, the best is ahead. A precious experience of the table. As precious as this table is, and what a gift it is. It's only temporary. It's only temporary. Christ says, you do this until I come. It's temporary. There's a built-in obsolescence to the table. The day will come when it's set aside. The day will come when we no longer need a help to worship spiritually. That visible table call when Jesus returns. Christ will return. He will return. As certain as His first coming. As certain as His leaving this world, as certain as that is His coming again, and those that He represents should eagerly and hopefully expect, anticipate, desire to know that coming. The suffering that He experienced is followed by glory. That glory is the hope of all of Christ's people. We come to the table. We come to the table and we remember the sufferings of Christ particularly. Particularly, we remember the sacrifice of Christ. But we do that in the light of the glory. We do that in the light of the glory that is certain, that is sure. Jesus is coming again. And His return is going to be on purpose. He comes on a purpose. The second time without sin. Under salvation, sin's been dealt with. The issue of sin was done with that once and for all sacrifice of Christ. Nothing more needs to be done. His first coming in humiliation, the glory was veiled. But now in the second coming, under this perfect salvation, the complete redemption of body and soul of all of His people, the final installment of the purchased possession, as His glory becomes ours, as we're made like unto Him. We're made like Him. When we see Him. When we see Him, when He comes again, we're going to be like Him. Transformed somehow miraculously, supernaturally. Receiving a body like unto His. Glorified. What a stupendous, miraculous occasion. But John says that's going to happen when we see Him. There's something about seeing Jesus that makes us like Jesus. Something about seeing Jesus that makes us like Jesus. John says that's how glorification is going to work. I think we can extract that and make this truth that that's how sanctification works as well. That's how sanctification works. Remember in 2 Corinthians 3, as Paul talks about looking into that glass, and we look and we see His glory from glory to glory, and if we look at Him, we are changed from glory to glory. There's something about seeing Jesus. Something about seeing Jesus that makes us like Jesus. And the table is a means of grace that Christ has given to us to help us see Him. It's a means of grace that Christ has given to us to help us see Him. To see Him in the bread, to see Him in the wine. So as those of you that are believers, as you come, oh, come in the weakness of body. Come in the weakness of faith. But come looking. Come looking at Jesus. And awaiting that perfect day when He will return and our salvation will be complete. Three tenses of our salvation, the past, the present, the future. As we come to the table, the past comes to focus. As we come to the table, the future comes to focus. But let us not miss out on the joy of the present. Amen. O Lord, we stand in wonder, we stand in amazement of the beauty of the gospel. How gracious, how good Thou art, that God sent forth His Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh to deal with our sin, to reverse the curse. Thou hast revealed that to us in Thy holy word. And these gospel truths Thou hast given to us in picture as well, in this holy sacrament. Lord, how thankful we are for the bread, for the wine, that speak to us, that declare to us the reality of the work of Jesus. So we would ask that as the table is set and prepared on this coming Sabbath, that Thy Spirit would work in the hearts of Thy people, would work in the hearts of Thy people to see the beauty of what Christ has provided for them, would look and see and taste once again of the goodness of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.